Good morning. Now I have to warn you, I have my boys sitting in the front row. So if I stop and scold them, just ignore it. It's okay. They deserve it for sure. So just bear with me in that. Now I have one announcement just real quick. We have varsity camp coming up this week at Camp Elam. And I know we're going to do a spotlight a little bit later on. But I want to challenge every single person here to pray for our high schoolers this week. Every day, just pray a small prayer every day for these high schoolers at camp. This is a wonderful ministry and outreach for them, and we want the best for these kids. This is our next generation. So let's pray each and every day for these kids at camp. All right, if you would open your Bibles with me to Philippians 4. And once you're there, if you could stand with me for the reading of God's word. We'll be reading the first five verses this morning. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Father God, we come before you this morning. Thank you for this passage. And we know your word is profitable for teaching. I pray, Lord, this morning you would teach us through your word, that you would convict our hearts with this passage. In your name I pray. Amen. My wife and I were talking about 2 weeks ago about this passage. And the one thing that I find very, what should I say? The one thing I find very interesting, but also I love about Paul, is that there is so much in these epistles. You cannot read them quickly. You have to take them slowly because there's so much truth in each and every verse that you can't go quickly. So we've got five verses today. I'm not going to try to go too quickly. We're going to try to take as much time as we can. But make sure you're listening because there's a lot of truth here. This first verse, therefore, we're coming in from our last passage. All right? What is the therefore, therefore? That's what you're supposed to ask. Well, let's look at this. In chapter 3 at the end, in verse 20, we have Paul talking about our glorious hope. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So at the end of chapter 3, we are given our glorious hope. We are given something that cannot be taken away from us. We are given the future. We know what's going to happen. Right before that, he talks about all the people that are going to fall away, that walk as enemies to the Lord. And then he gives us this glorious hope. Now, with this glorious hope, we're armed with what's going to happen. He is now going to give us commands on how we are supposed to live while we're still here. Right? Our glorious hope is that you're a citizen of heaven. You're not a citizen of this earth. You are not tied to this earth. You belong to heaven. Our glorious hope is that Christ is going to return. We're not left here. Christ will come back. Christ will be with us. We are left with a transformation. These bodies we have today, they're gone. No more aches, no more pains, no more sorrows. We're going to be like him. Now, if those three things don't get you excited, something's wrong with you. All right, think about this. Can you imagine this? I'm a citizen of heaven. You can kill this body all day long. Do whatever you want to me. I know where I'm going. I know how the story ends. That should affect the way we live our lives each and every day. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, you have something better. Now use it. Use it here. And Paul's the perfect example of this, right? Remember, and we're going to come back to this each and every time he makes these points. Paul is chained to two Roman guards while he's writing this letter. He's going to be executed. Outside looking in from a worldly standard, he is the lowest of the low. You can't get any worse than this. He's a criminal, and he's going to be publicly executed. And what does he do? He says, no, my citizenship's in heaven. Everything's fine, guys. Rejoice, right? And we'll be going through this. Now, let's dive into this. Now, we're transitioning from doctrine to application. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about Paul, and he says, Paul would be an amazing apostle if he just gave us doctrine. The thing that fascinates him the most is that Paul gives application equally as well as doctrine. Right? Think about that. Paul, not only could he give us the truths, but he could also apply those truths in a way we can understand. And he starts it here. He starts by saying, stand firm thus in the Lord. And as he does it, he talks to the Philippian church, or the church at Philippi, and he calls them five different terms of endearment. Five different terms. He starts with brothers and sisters, right? We are a family. We have a family tie. Paul is calling upon his family to listen to him, right? Galatians 4. We are adopted as sons and heirs into God's family. We're brothers and sisters. So he says, brothers and sisters, listen to me. Second, he says, whom I love, or beloved. Now, notice, this is the one time Paul uses beloved in the same sentence. All right? This is very important. He loves these people. It's not, I love you. It's, yes, I really love you. Do you understand? My heart is with you. You're my family, and my heart is with you. I urge you, listen to what I'm saying right now. This is important. He says, whom I long for. Now, I'm going to say a word, and I'm only going to say it once because you're only supposed to say these once. This is a hapax legomena. Now, what that means is that this word in the Greek for long for here is only used once in the entire New Testament. We only see it once. And again, I'm not going to say that word again because I'll probably screw it up the second time. Second service won't get to hear that word. It's okay. But this word long for here is a very, very complex word. It means a lot of different things. Homesick is the closest we would have in the English. But Paul is saying, I wish I was with you. I wish I was there. Walter Hansen says, its rarity adds intensity to the emotion of homesick tenderness, especially to the pain of separation that Paul feels and expresses. So Paul's saying, I wish I was with you. It's that feeling, I don't know about you, but when I was a youngster at camp, it's that feeling when your parents drop you off and you say, I've got to stay here how long? You're not going to come tomorrow and pick me up? I just want to go home and be with you. That's Paul's feeling for this church at Philippi. Next one, my joy and crown. Now these two go together. At the end of a sporting event, there would be a huge feast. And in that feast, the winners would get wreaths or crowns to wear. And everybody would celebrate and be joyous together. And there's this idea of already but not yet. Of Paul here saying, when I finish this race, when I go to heaven, we're going to have a big party. I'm going to have a crown, and that crown's going to represent my work with you. He's also telling the church at Philippi, hey, you are my crown and my joy today. You are with me today. What we did together, what we accomplished together, that drives me. This is wonderful. You are my joy and my crown. Now, he comes in next with this great example of standing firm. But before we get there, I just want us to notice two things about Paul real quick. He uses examples from sports and from the military, we're going to see, in the same sentence. Talk about a guy that knows how to apply, right? Everyday things for them. Paul says, hey, here's my sports analogy. We're going to have a celebration together. You're my crown. And he talks about standing firm, which we're going to talk about now, which is a military term. He's really a great writer. It's really interesting to see. Now, stand firm. This is not the first time Paul says this. In Ephesians 6, when he's talking about the whole armor of God, what do you do when you have the whole armor of God? Stand. we stand. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore. And he gives these commands. Now, this stand firm term that he uses here actually comes from the Roman military. Okay? And this is the idea of a single soldier standing firm in the battlefield. Now, if you think about it, picture in your minds with me right now, right? The big shields, right? They used to put them together, create shield walls. The Roman military, right? And they would hold up against everyone. And they would stand firm. They would stand their ground, right? It's interesting that he talks about that with us, right? We are in a battle. We are being attacked constantly. We are called to stand firm, even though that's all there. Now, are we called to stand firm by ourselves? No. I hate to tell you this. I don't care who you are. You're never going to stand firm on your own. The only way we stand firm is in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. That's the first command that Paul gives us. Now, if we stand firm in the Lord, we will not fail. We can stand in no one else. We can stand firm in the fact the Lord has given us everything. And we hope we can look forward to, right, from the last chapter. Nothing in this world can take it away. Romans 8, right? Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Nothing. So you can stand firm in the Lord, knowing that nothing will take it away, nothing will move you, because he is there. Now, this idea of standing firm is going to then translate into the next couple ideas we're going to go into, the next couple commands we have, of living in harmony, of being reasonable to everyone, and rejoicing. Because if we're not standing firm in the Lord, none of these are going to work. None of these are going to happen. This is the first one. This is a personal command. Stand firm in the Lord. This also follows up 127 that says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for faith of the gospel. So stand firm in the Lord. Second, living in harmony. Living in harmony. He says, I entreat you, Odia, I entreat Syntyche to greet in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, in researching this, I found a poem that I really liked. I'm sure you'll like it too. It says, to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be a wonder and glory. To live below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. Now, let's play out this situation very quickly. We have two prominent women in the church at Philippi. How do we know they're prominent? Well, A, Paul calls them by name. Most of the time when Paul is calling somebody out, he does not use their name. This is very special. But when he's calling them out, he's also not taking sides. He's not saying who's right or wrong. He's saying, hey, I urge both of you, come together. So these are two prominent women. Now, how do we know, or how would they know Paul? Let's walk quickly through the history of the church at Philippi, right? So Paul and Silas, they're hoping to go to Asia. They're praying, Lord, send me to Asia. Lord, send me to Asia. The Holy Spirit shuts that down and says, nope, you're not going to Asia. Sorry. And so they instead go to Philippi. And they hear about this prayer meeting that happens by the river on a weekly basis on Sundays. And they show up to this prayer meeting. And in this prayer meeting, they share the gospel with some ladies. And one of those converts is Lydia. Lydia is saved. She is a woman who has some means in the community. And she starts a home church in her house that Paul and Silas work out of while they're at Philippi. So Paul and Silas start telling the gospel all around. And they pick up a following. They pick up a following of this annoying girl, right, that follows them everywhere, that says, these are servants of the God Most High. Over and over again, she's saying this. And Paul, literally gets annoyed and turns around and says, "Hey, demon, come out of her," right? She's possessed. The demon comes out, right? And she goes back to normal. And the owners of the girl, because they were using her as a diviner, decide to throw Paul and Silas in jail. So they proceed to beat them up really badly, hurt them badly, and throw them in jail. Right? Story doesn't end there. Paul and Silas are in jail, as always, loving life. And the Lord gives them an earthquake. All their chains fall off. Everybody can go free whenever they want. But they stay. Right? Then we see this Philippian jailer coming and go, "Oh no, everybody's going to be gone. I might as well kill myself. I can't live up to this shame." And Paul says, no, there's something better. And he converts the jailer. I mean, this story is amazing. He converts the jailer. The jailer is baptized. And he joins the church. And then the next morning, the council says, "Hey, let's get these guys out of here. Fine, you served your time. Just get out of town." And what do Paul and Silas do? "No, I'm not leaving. I'm a Roman citizen. You guys come here and apologize to me for doing all these things," right? So they come, they apologize, and then basically the Philippian council says, "You need to leave now." So Paul and Silas decide to go to Lydia's house, have one last time together, and then they go ahead and leave Philippi. Now, Euodia and Syntyche were probably part of this entire thing. They're probably good friends of Lydia. They were probably at the river. They probably lived through this entire story. And since the ending of this story, they have been under extreme tribulations from those around them. So they've been through thick and thin. These are not women that just got saved that are having an argument. These are mature women in the Lord. Look at this. They know their names are written in the book of life. Second thing we know about the situation, this fight is polarizing, right? What does polarizing mean? It means you have to pick a side. You cannot sit in the middle. There's two factions going at it hardcore, and you have to pick one or else, right? There is no middle ground, they think. Third one, this probably is not a doctrinal issue. Now, I have to admit, there's a lot of argument on this, of whether it's a doctrinal issue or not, and let me tell you why. One, Paul does not say, "I side with this person or that person." If this is a doctrinal issue, we all know Paul, he comes down like a hammer. I don't care if you're Peter or somebody else, he's coming down on you if you're wrong, right? But he doesn't come down on either woman. And on top of that, he asks them both to live in harmony in the Lord, to have the same mind in the Lord. So it's most likely, from that perspective, not a doctrinal issue. But some commentators would say the fact that they allow the fight to go far enough that they're creating factions in the church, this becomes a doctrinal issue because it's affecting unity in the church, right? So regardless of how you look at it, you can actually take both viewpoints, right? You can say, hey, the fight itself is not over something doctrinal, but the result of the fight becomes a doctrinal issue, okay? Next one, they were fellow workers with Paul. And we talked about this, but Paul's been to battle with these women. Paul said, "You labored side by side with me." Think of this. They were with the Apostle Paul for lots of days telling the gospel. They know the truth. They've seen a great example. And again, these are Christian women. We know they're Christian. We know their names are written in the book of life. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are going to heaven, right? Because their names are there. Someday, they will be there at the end, right? And they will make it through judgment, and their names will be there. So that's the situation. These prominent women that love the Lord are fighting. They're going against each other, right? We don't know what about. We're not told anything more about it. They're just fighting, and this is literally tearing a church apart. Literally tearing a church apart. Now, what does Paul have to say about this? He's got two things he's going to tell us about this. First one, be of the same mind in the Lord. be of the same mind in the Lord. This isn't the first time Paul's used this either. In Romans 12, 16, he says, live in harmony or be of the same mind with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Romans 15, 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony or of the same mind with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 13, 11, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace or live in harmony, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Philippians 2, he said it. Philippians 3, he said it. This idea of living in the same mind in the Lord is the best way to overcome your conflict, right? Because when you're living for the Lord and you have the right priority, number one, do these conflicts actually matter? We'll come back to this and go over it deeper. The second thing he says, help them. Help them. Suzugos, suzugos is the Greek word here. And it means yoke fellow. Now, a yoke fellow, right, is an oxen that's literally strapped in the same yoke with someone else. So Paul is saying, hey, this guy was strapped with me, and we work together. This is a very close person. Now, some commentators say this is a person that's not named, probably an elder in the church, that he doesn't need to name because everybody knows who it is. But I would say the majority say this Suzugos is actually somebody's name. That's his actual proper name, Suzugos. It's a name kind of like Onesimus, right, which means useful. Right? Or Barnabas, son of encouragement. He's got a name that represents who he is. But regardless, Paul says, true companion, help these women. Help them. Don't stand back. Don't let this go. Don't watch your church be torn apart. Go help them. Right? Right now. Now, let me say this. Situations like this, they happen all the time. They happen all the time. There's always disagreement. I love this quote by Stephen Davey, or actually not a quote. He's got a plaque on his desk. So Stephen Davey is a pastor in North Carolina. He's got a plaque on his desk when you walk in. He sees it every day, he says, and it gives him joy. The plaque reads this, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there will be disagreement. Right? He knows. Churches are constantly dividing, right? So I went ahead and I did a little research. I found this really neat blog. It had the top 25 reasons churches have split over the past 50 years. And they're pretty silly. I got to be honest. They sound very silly to me. But let me read these for you. Let me start this. First one. A church split after a vote to decide if the clock in the worship center should be removed. And it won. Second, a church split over which picture of Jesus we're going to put in the foyer. Third, a church split into two services because one group wanted canned grape for the Lord's Supper and one group wanted actual grape juice. There was a split in churches, and this is actually multiple churches, over the type of coffee that was served. One group wants Folgers. One group wants Starbucks. Got to admit, the Starbucks does sound better. The last one, and this is one that I've heard arguments over before, so it hits a little closer to home, is whether drums should be allowed on the stage or not. Adding up to that, should you even have drums at all when you're worshiping? Right? And for those of you not too much older than me, you'll remember this was a big deal 30 years ago. Right? Drums, wow. Big deal. Right? These sound silly to us. But at the time, I guarantee you, people in these fights did not see them as silly. Let's talk about some others. There's been major splits in the church over silly issues. Irenaeus, one of the church fathers in France, he wrote a lot of literature against the Gnostics. His teacher was Polycarp, who learned under John. He remembers this trip that Polycarp took to Rome to talk to this guy named Anicetus, who was the bishop in Rome, or the overseer of the church in Rome, who probably studied under Peter or Paul, we don't know, and they met together over a disagreement on which day Easter should be celebrated. This was splitting churches. This is less than 40 years removed from the disciples and the apostles, and they're splitting churches over what day should Easter be done. Should it be done on the Roman calendar or on the Jewish calendar? Do we celebrate it with Passover? If you don't know, Passover moves each year. Or do we celebrate it on the same day in the Roman calendar? This fight went on for almost 1,000 years until it was finally closed at the Council of Nicaea. Right? 1,000 years over the date of Easter. Can you believe that? Second one, the Great Schism. If you guys have heard of this, this is the splitting of the Catholic Church into the Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodox, right? The seat of power becomes, at that time it's Cluny, France, but Rome versus Constantinople, right? And why did the huge Catholic Church split? Well, there's a couple very big things here. One, I like unleavened bread rather than leavened bread when we take communion. It's a big deal, right? We can't be using leavened bread. That's wrong. Second one, who gets all the power? Is the Pope the best or is the seer of Constantinople the best? We literally had the Catholic Church split into two over those major issues, right? Now, I may say these sound silly. I may say that they don't sound right, but we have a lot of things that we argue about today that I guarantee when our kids are older, they're going to be laughing at us, right? Let's take a look at some of these examples. I'm going to take one that's probably a hot button here, politics, right? How many of us argue over politics, right? I'm a Republican. I'm a Democrat. I believe in this. I don't believe in that. So on and so forth. You must believe this. You have to be conservative in these areas. You have to be liberal in these areas. We divide over that very quickly. Someday, regardless of what the Lord does with our country, people are going to look back and go, really? You're arguing over politics and letting that split a church? Let's take another one, COVID. Wow, COVID is divisive if you haven't learned. Masks, wonderful, right? I'll be the first to admit, I get excited about masks. I have an opinion, and if you know me, I'm not quiet about my opinions. I like to tell people my opinions, and I think they're always right, by the way. And if you tell me they're wrong, you're wrong. Don't worry about it. No, masks, right? Do I wear a mask? Do I not wear a mask? When do I wear a mask? Is this against my personal freedoms? Is this something I just do for the gospel? Which direction do we go? Is there a doctrine here that I can find in the Bible to apply to this so I can prove somebody else is wrong? It's extremely divisive. How many people have left churches to go somewhere else after a mask issue? Now, let me just put an asterisk here. I think our elders did a wonderful job on this, providing a place where everybody can go, whether you want a mask service or not. So luckily, we probably haven't seen the majority of this. But in talking to other churches, wow, you would be shocked how much animosity there is on masks. It's a piece of paper on your face. Really? Second one, COVID keeps giving, right? Vaccines, right? Do I take a vaccine or do I not? Do I let the government pump some unknown chemical into my body and I become an Avenger, right? Or do I not take that vaccine because it's not proven and I'll just get COVID and not worry about it, right? Huge fights over vaccines. Vaccines. Now I can keep going. We can talk about homeschooling. That's always a fun subject. We can go back and forth on that one all day long. We can talk about all kinds of stuff to fight over. And guess what? We fight over those things. We fight over those things. Now, let's apply this for a second. Let's get practical. First, I want you to remember the truth is the truth. We will divide over heresy, period. If you're not willing to divide over heresy, sorry, you're in the wrong church. The Lord's word is the Lord's word. What he has said goes, period. So if there is some type of truth we are arguing, that argument is over. There is no argument. The Lord wins, period. Okay? Let's get that out there. Second, There are going to be disagreements, and that's okay. But they can't go unchecked, right? So let's talk about this for a second. I grew up with two brothers. And family, I think, is always the best example of how we live with others, right? And I remember, I don't know how many times we would fight over the dumbest things, right? Who gets this room? Who gets that room? When we're playing baseball, who gets the good bat? Who gets the bad bat? Who gets this glove? Who gets that glove? You name it, we fought over everything. But the one thing that's wonderful with brothers is that we have short memories, and we honestly don't care at the end of the day. So as soon as the game is over and I've won or lost, we're best friends again, right? And we can get along. Same thing for us, right? When we have a disagreement with someone, it's okay to disagree. It's okay to have a different viewpoint. But when we're done, we put it to bed. We don't come back to it. We don't let it fester. Next, even the most mature people can be immature when they disagree. Think of that again. Let me say it again. Even the most mature people can be immature when they disagree. I don't know how many major figures we've seen in the church that they have some hot button issue where you go, wow, you're a kid. Seriously, grow up. I can't believe you're arguing over that. Think about this when you're arguing. I think about it after the fact, which is probably a problem. My wife can tell you that. But think about what you're arguing about in the time and say, hey, should I be arguing about this? This is really immature. Right? But remember, when you're in that heated moment, I don't care how mature you are, you can be immature. Next one. It's okay to have help. It's okay to ask to help. And I think that second one is more important. You realize when you're having an argument with somebody, having a third person come in with a cooler head really helps out. It really helps diffuse the situation and lets you hear yourself, right? That person has to be reasonable, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But it really helps to have that third person come in, right? And Doyle's sitting here, and I got to say, I can imagine Doyle right now, you know, hearing about this thing, somebody's telling about this thing, and Doyle goes, so what are you doing about it? Why are you telling me about this problem? I don't care. I've got lots of stuff going on. Why don't you take care of it instead of having me take care of it? And that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, Zuzugas, go take care of that. Stop telling me about all your issues. You can take care of that. That's your job too. So for all of you, if you see people arguing, if you see a rift coming, be that person that goes out and asks to help. And then last one, most important here, and bear with me and listen to me here as I say this, because I'm going to say it twice because I think it's very important, and I personally need to hear this too. Winning a personal argument is never more important than our unity in Christ. Let me say it again. Winning a personal argument is never, ever more important than our unity in Christ. Again, this hits home, right? I like to win my arguments. I like to know that I'm right. But that's not right. It's okay to be wrong. It's okay to be right in a situation and still come out wrong for Christ. Your personal opinion doesn't matter. Let me say it again. Your personal opinion, it doesn't matter. Christ is first. If you are affecting him and his kingdom, get off your horse, get over it. Christ is first. Now, we have the perfect example in Christ, right? Philippians 2, right? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look, each of you, not only to his own interest, but the interests of others. And then it goes into that perfect example of Christ, right? Who found himself as God, but didn't own it, right? He instead became a man and died on the cross for us. That's the example you take. It's not about you. Now, again, this is hard. This hurts. This hurts me when I hear it. It's very convicting. But you got to get it in your head. It's not about you. Let's move to the next verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, a couple weeks ago, Damon talked about rejoicing in Philippians 3:1. And I'm not going to go over everything, but I do want to talk about joy for a minute and what is joy. I've got a couple different definitions behind me. Stephen Davies says, joy is the settled conviction that God is in control of every circumstance and every event in life. So even when trials come, we can respond with joy because we know God has an ultimate purpose in it. John MacArthur says, joy is the deep down confidence that God is in control of everything for the believer's good and his own glory. And thus, all is well no matter what the circumstance. Now, looking at these two definitions, let's get some similarities. Joy is only from the Lord. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. All right? Happiness and joy are not the same thing. Happiness is an emotion. Can joy create that emotion? Absolutely. But joy is not happiness. You can have joy in sorrow. You can have joy when things aren't going well. Joy is what the Lord gives us through the Holy Spirit, motivated by our eventual physical reconciliation with God through our citizenship in heaven. And it grows through our trials and tribulations when we stay in Him. Joy is what separates you from unbelievers. I've always had friends that they always kind of have that smirk on their face where you go, what do you know that I don't know? That's not fair. Why are you smirking like that? Do I have like a sign on my back or something? What's going on? What are you laughing about? And that's kind of that feeling I always get of what joy should be, right? I know something and I want to tell you about it. I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. I know where I'm going someday. And you don't, but I will tell you about it because it gives me joy. Now, Paul uses joy over and over again. I'm going to go through these quickly in the book of Philippians. Philippians 1:18, right? When Christ is proclaimed, I rejoice. 1:18 again says, I rejoice whether it's life or death coming for me. In the day of Christ, 2:16, I'll rejoice. 2:17 and 18, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering, I rejoice. 2:28, rejoice, Epaphroditus is back. 3:1, rejoice in the Lord. 3:3, rejoice in Christ. Our passage, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:10, rejoice in the Lord. This is an ongoing theme for Paul with this church at Philippi. Most of the books or the epistles that are written to the churches at some point condemn the church for something, right? Look at the other books. They all condemn something. The church at Philippi, they're doing okay, but you need more joy. Show that joy. Now, I said joy is not an emotion, and that's true, but it should evoke emotion. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, joy is only positive. Joy can never be indifferent. Okay? So let's keep this in mind. Joy pushes us forward. It reminds you and everyone around you the positive message we have in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're sleeping, wake up now. Wake up! Paul says this twice in the same sentence, just like beloved. There's an extra emphasis on this. If you look at the Old Testament in Hebrew, whenever somebody wants to put an emphatic on a word, they say it twice. So pure gold is actually gold in Hebrew, right? The Lord is holy, holy, because he's super holy. And in fact, Isaiah uses holy three times all the time, because not only is he really holy, he's amazingly holy. Paul's doing the same theory. Rejoice, again, I say rejoice. This is a command. This is not it'd be nice to have joy. Right? This is a command coming from a guy strapped to two soldiers that are going to kill him. Rejoice. I rejoice. Why don't you rejoice? You know, Paul could have done something like this. He could have said, hey, guys, you're going through tribulation. I'm sure it's hard. But guess what? Look at me. It's way worse for me. Suck it up. Get over it. He doesn't say that, right? He could have said something like this. Guys, put on a happy face. It's okay. Just put on a happy face. It's okay. He could have said something like, guys, visualize yourself out of this situation. You'll get there. Just visualize yourself. No. He says, rejoice. Rejoice in what? Rejoice in the Lord. It's the only possible way to get through this life. It's the only possible way to stay anchored. It's the only way to bring others to Christ. Now I'm going to quote Spurgeon here. He says, there is a marvelous medicinal power and joy. Most medicines are distasteful, but this, which is the best of all medicines, is sweet to the taste and comforting to the heart. This blessed joy is very contagious. One dolorous or sorrowful spirit brings a kind of plague into the house. One person who is wretched seems to stop all the birds from singing wherever they go, but the grace of joy is contagious. Holy joy will oil the wheels of your life's machinery. Holy joy will strengthen you for your daily labor. Holy joy will beautify you and give you an influence over the lives of others. Let me just end with this in the section. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Again, rejoice, rejoice. Let's hit this last verse. Humbly gracious. Let your reasonableness, or let your humble graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Let me start with the second part of this verse and come back to the first. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. Now, again, there's this already but not yet thought to this, right? The Lord is going to be coming back. He is going to come back physically, and we're going to be reconciled to him, right? But until then, he's still near. He's given us his Holy Spirit, right? We can pray to the Lord, and he's here. So when you think about these things, you're not alone, just like standing firm. The Lord is standing firm with you. You're living in harmony in the Lord. We're rejoicing in the Lord. The Lord is here near. Know that. Because the Lord is here near, we can be reasonable to everyone. Now, this is a hard word. Epikeis is the word, and it can mean a lot of different things. This is one of those hard words that doesn't have a good one-word meaning in English. I'm using humbly gracious. That's from Gordon Fee. He does a wonderful job of defining these hard words. But some of the other translations you may see in your Bibles, reasonableness, big-heartedness, forbearance, yielding, gentle, kindly, considerateness, charitableness, reasonableness. There's a lot of them. There's a lot of them. And this word is used a couple times to help us put perspective on what this word means. The first one's in Acts 24. Paul is going in front of the governor, and the Jews bring in their prosecutor, Tertullius, and he comes before the governor and he says, I humbly ask you to listen to me, right? Knowing that the governor probably doesn't care about this spat or anything else, but he's saying, please be gracious. Just listen for a couple minutes. The next one, 2 Corinthians 10:1, talks about the gentleness of Christ. The gentleness of Christ, and we're going to come back to this. The next one, in both lists of the qualifications for elders, Titus, 1 Timothy, our elders are supposed to be humbly gracious. It's in both lists. Wisdom from above is gentle and open to reason. That's James 3:17. James says the same word twice in two different ways because the wisdom from above is this so much. And the last example I want to use is Aristotle. Aristotle loves this word in a lot of his writings. He defines the word as the one who by choice and habit does what is equitable and who does not stand on his rights unduly, but is content to receive a smaller share even though he has the law on the side. The idea here is that wherever we can yield, we yield. Sounds completely crazy after we just talked about how I win every personal argument, right? Wherever we can yield, we yield. Whenever I think of this, I think of a gentleman or a lady, right? When you're a gentleman or lady, yes, times have changed, but in past years, a lot of them would go to these finishing schools, and I just happened to find a handbook from a finishing school for a gentleman, and I'm going to go through the top 10 characteristics of a gentleman. We'll move through these quickly. One, the gentleman is a servant leader. He's positive. He is a learner. He's civil. He's well-mannered. He has integrity. He's a hard worker. He has a sharp appearance. He's an effective communicator, and he's confident. If we were gentlemen or ladies, the same applies to you, right? A lady. And we acted in those ways just from a secular perspective, Can you imagine the impact you would have on people around you? Can you imagine what that looks like? If you're reasonable, if you're humbly gracious to everyone, right? Somebody, you know, screams at you, yells at you, and you say, bless you, brother, thank you, right? If you're abused, but you respond with patience, you don't fight right back, right? Our natural inclination is, I'm going to yell right back at you. When the world is cruel, you are gracious to the world. Again, our perfect example of this is Christ. Now, I'm going to encourage a book here. Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. If you have not read this book, get it. Just go get it. The Audible is wonderful, too. If you don't like to read, that's fine. Get this book. It's really good. It will definitely challenge you. Let me read a couple quotes from this book. Meek, humble, gentle. Jesus is not trigger happy. Not harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. In another section, he says, he does not handle us roughly. He does not scowl and scold. He doesn't lash out the way many of our parents did. And all this restraint on his part is not because he has a deluded view of our sinfulness. He knows our sinfulness far more deeply than we do. Indeed, we are aware of just the tip of the iceberg of our depravity. Even our most searching moments of self-knowledge, his restraint simply flows from his tender heart for his people. Are you humbly gracious like Christ? Can you say that your first reaction is not this, but this? Can you accept others and their differences? Can you accept that for the Lord? That's a big ask. But we can do this, Paul says. We can do this. Be reasonableness to everyone. Be reasonable with everyone. Now let me wrap up with this. One simple question. Ask yourself now, are you in the Lord? Are you in the Lord? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you know that he died on the cross for our sins and that he's coming back someday? Do you know that he's preparing a place in heaven for you right now so that eternity is going to be wonderful as a son or daughter of God? Are you in the Lord? Do you stand firm in the Lord? Or do you try to take everything on your own shoulders? Do you try to do it all yourself? Do you live in harmony in the Lord? Do you put aside petty squabbles and go to him? Can you rejoice in the Lord? Regardless of your circumstance, regardless of what's happening, can you rejoice in the Lord? And last, can you be reasonable? Can you be reasonable? Let me leave you with this quote from Eric Sauer and we'll close. If you wish to be disappointed, look to others. If you wish to be downhearted, look to yourself. If you wish to be encouraged, look upon Jesus. Father God, glorious and almighty, giver of life, we come before you. We pray right now that you would help us to be in you. That we would look to you in all things and follow you. That we would follow the example of Jesus Christ, who, Lord, found himself in your appearance. He was equal with you, but he did not take up that mantle. Instead, he became a man who died on the cross for us, sinners who deserve nothing. And Lord, someday, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I pray, Lord, we would have this in our hearts. We would have it in the way we act, that we would be in you. Amen.